Well, I'm looking forward to the message tonight. Let me just say, by way of introduction, I asked Brother Jeb to bring the message on this passage because I saw that this was, at least my cursory glance, this was an example of God illustrating very carefully to his people why they should not trust in ritualism and relics and holy objects for their faith. You and I are going to be working around people who do trust in these physical things for their faith. And here's a place to go. Here's a passage of scripture that seems to be perfectly crafted for you to give this illustration to say this is what God is trying to teach us about his truth. So come share with us.
Well, good evening, everybody. Hope you bear with me. I've been struggling for a couple of weeks with a sinus infection, so I'm still coughing a bit. I got a lot of drainage going on, so I might choke and cough at times. Please bear with me. I was going to give an introduction to the message to help you understand what it was going to be about, but Pastor Weigel just did that. So, he keeps assigning me, you know, when he asks me to do things, he keeps doing these things that it's not the way I normally do it. So what I like to do, I'm very much a single focus kind of guy. So what I like to do is my preferred thing is to take one sentence and analyze it. And analyze it to the nth degree. You know. And expand on it and present it in context. Make sure that it's in context. But focus on that one sentence. Pastor Weigel, he always gives me stories or big passages, and I'm going, okay, this is different than I normally do this. How should I approach this? I know Pastor Weigel, he likes during the morning to do scripture reading of the area that he's going to be preaching out of. And frankly, if we were to do that, we'd have to, you know, to get the groundwork for what we're going to cover, we'd have to read the first seven chapters of Samuel. And so we're not going to do that. We will look at some passages, but if you will bear with me, I will summarize the background of the situation so that, you know, we understand what's going on. The book of Samuel actually opens up in the tail end of the judges period. Samuel was one of the last of the judges. He was actually contemporaneous with Samson. And in fact, I believe, according to what I read, that Samson was actually born a little bit after Samuel was born. So Samuel was a little bit older. And what we find is that the region, especially the region of Judah, Israel, especially Judah, was under the domination of the Philistines. And one of the things that they did to keep them under their domination is they went through and they destroyed all their ironworking so that they, you know, so that they couldn't make implements of war, basically. And so Israel was under their domination. And we find that during this period, Israel isn't in a good place spiritually. You know, if you read through the book of Judges, if you remember a while back when we went through Judges together in Sunday school, that the problem that kept happening with Israel is that God would raise up a leader, and while that leader lived, Israel would follow the Lord. And then when that leader died, Israel would depart from the things of the Lord and go back to idolatry and sinful living. And a statement that is repeatedly made throughout the book of Judges And the book ends with this statement. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's a repeated statement throughout the book of Judges, and the book of Judges ends with that statement. And we find that at this time, here in 1 Samuel, that this was a problem. Israel had lapsed back into idolatry, and it had even gotten into the priesthood and corrupted the priesthood. Eli, the high priest, was allowing his sons to use the priesthood to take advantage of the people for personal gain and to practice all manner of immorality. It says that to such an extent that it caused the things of the Lord to be a stench in the nostrils of the people. And it came a point where Israel was going to go to war with the Philistines, and they brought the ark. They sent and fetched for the ark, and the two sons of Eli went and got the ark. I don't know why Eli let them. God had delivered a prophecy through Samuel that God was going to kill both of his sons in one day because of their sinfulness. And so Israel summoned for the ark, and it came, and they went to battle, and they were defeated. And the Philistines captured the ark. They killed the two sons of Eli and captured the ark and brought it to their city and put it in the temple of Dagon. And this name, Ichabod, comes from what happened afterwards, is when news was brought back that the ark had been taken, that the two sons of Eli had been slain, the ark had been taken. Eli, their father, fell over dead. And one of his daughters-in-law was having a baby at the time. And they told her. And she told them to name the child Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Ichabod means no glory. The word for glory is kavod. Where she names him Ichabod is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21-22. And Ichabod is two parts. The word for glory is kavod. And then the E on the front comes from a word, in. Hebrew had two words that were negative, that meant like no or not, and that was lo and in. And this E on the front of Ichabod comes from that in. And so it's like the word atheist. You know, atheist is a no-God person, a no-God-ist. Well, Ichabod is no glory. No glory. E kavod. I find glory to be an interesting word. There's certain concepts that are kind of universal almost in the way people think. And one of those is this concept of glory and its underlying idea. It means to be weighty, to be heavy. They used it in reference to money. You know, nowadays our money is just a little strip of paper, but you know, when you consider that they used gold as their money, that you know, they didn't, a lot of times the people didn't use just coins. What they do is they just weigh out a certain amount of a precious metal. And that's why they had the scales. They would say, you know, a pound of wheat is worth so much gold. And so they'd weigh things out and say, okay, you got a pound of wheat. And then you put on the gold and say, okay, weigh it out. And say, okay, that's how much gold you have. And so because of this ancient concept of like the precious metals and such, it also came, this idea of heavy also came to mean valuable. But also had the idea of influential and presence. Like when you consider, we'll even today talk about somebody having a weighty opinion. That, you know, they'll talk about giving somebody's opinion more weight. And all of these concepts are tied into this idea of glory. That it is a thing of weight. It is a thing of value and influence. Something that's potent. To be honest, why do I say that? I was telling Heidi, I'm trying to stop saying that. It's such a strange phrase. My attention was first called to that one day when a person said to me, said, have you been lying to me up to this point? That you say, to be honest? It's one of those meaningless phrases that we say. It seems to me a very foolish thing that she said to name the child Ichabod because the glory of the Lord had departed. On what grounds did she think that the glory of God had been with them at all? Later, what ends up happening, so they get this news that the ark's been taken and the priests have been slain. And then the Bible story takes us to the Philistines, and it tells us what happened there. They placed the ark in the temple of Dagon, and God ended up causing the statue of Dagon to fall and collapse before the ark of the Lord, and the head broke off of the statue, and the hands broke off. And it says that also that God afflicted the people of the city, and many people died. And they kept moving it to different cities. The Philistines, it wasn't like they were one kingdom. They were a group of five city-states. You had Gath, and you had Ashdod, and Ekron, and so you had these five major city-states, five small kingdoms, but they often worked together. They were culturally, linguistically one people. And so they kept moving the ark to different cities, and every city they moved it to, the people got sick and started dying. And at one point they were like, no, you're not bringing it to our city. We'll fight you and stop you. And so they ended up saying, what should we do? And they said, well, it seems like the God of the Israelites is afflicting us. And they said, we should make an offering to their God and then put it on a cart and just let it go and see if it goes back to them. And their offering was very bizarre because the Bible says that God had afflicted them with disease. And I was telling Pastor, I think it may have been actually the Black Plague because of what they made. They made golden rats and golden tumors. And the reason why I said about the Black Plague was because the bubonic plague was spread by rats, specifically the fleas on rats. And one of the symptoms of the Black Plague, the reason why it was called the bubonic plague, is because one of the symptoms was called a bubo, B-U-B-O, and it was a great big black swelling that would form. And mostly in, like where the lymph glands are, like in the groin or the armpits, they'd get these big black swellings. And so the Philistines actually made these golden tumors and these golden rats and put them on the ark, put them with the ark in this cart, And then they let the cart go and to see what it would do, and it went back to the Israelites. And they followed it from afar off, and when they saw it went to the Israelites, they're like, well, that must have been it. And so they turned and left. And then the men of Beth Shemesh came out, and they saw the ark, and they're like, hey, it's the ark. And they went to take a look. And so God killed them. And so then they became afraid, and they sent out word, and they said, can someone come get this? We're scared of it. And so they took the ark away. Then some years later, it says for 20 years, they suffered under the hands of the dominion of the Philistines. And they cried out for God to deliver them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, and I want to actually look at that passage with you. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And this is something that the reason why I said, why in the world did she think that they had any right to expect that the glory of God was with them at all? 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And then after this goes on, it says that they went to war with the Philistines, went to battle, and God delivered them and gave them a great victory. And Samuel had them build a monument that he named Ebenezer. And he told them, he says, because hitherto it's the Lord who has delivered us and brought us to this point. Why the difference? If you look at the two battles, it was the same people on both sides. The Israelites against the Philistines, both times. In one battle, they won. In one battle, they lost. In one battle, they had the Ark of the Lord. In the other battle, they did not. Why the difference? Was God just arbitrarily picking and choosing what he was going to do? I saw a horrible one-cell comic one time where it showed this man in white robes with a white beard sitting before a computer screen, looking at the computer screen. And you see a man walking on the sidewalk, and there up ahead, just a few feet, is a piano being hoisted up off the ground. And the man in the white robes with the white beard has his finger hovering over a key on the keyboard that says Smite. And there was no words written, but it was understood what he was saying. Presenting a picture that, you know, that the God of the Bible just takes delight in randomly hurting people. But consider the situation of Israel at this time. Here they are calling on God for deliverance, and Samuel tells them, he says, get rid of your idols. Here they were calling on God. They were supposed to be his covenant people, and he has to tell them, all right, if you're really turning to the Lord, then you need to get rid of your idols. Their leadership even had been corrupted to where they used the priesthood for personal gain and corrupted. It said that the priests were given to harlotry. The question I have to ask is, what were they trusting in? Why didn't they believe God? In Leviticus chapter 26, it's an extended passage, so I'm not going to read it to you. But in Leviticus chapter 26, he lays down curses and blessings. And there's this extended passage, 14 through 39, where God lays down curses against Israel if they should not obey his law, if they should not follow and serve him only. And one of the things he tells him, he says, I will deliver you into the hands of your enemy. You will flee before your enemies. But they did not believe God. Even though they were in direct violation, so their leadership was immoral and corrupt, and they as a people were given to idolatry, and yet they thought that they had the glory of God with them. What were they trusting in? Were they trusting in the Lord? No. They were trusting in a wooden box overlaid with gold. Think about how foolish a statement she says. This is a box made by men covered in gold that was taken by the Philistines. And she says that the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. Had they forgotten that God made heaven and earth and everything that therein is? That he cannot be contained within the heaven of heavens, as Solomon said, let alone a box? One of the concepts is that, you know, that often people have with the idol is that, not that that idol itself is the god, but that it is a way of invoking the god, and that the God must act. I'm going to discuss magic for a moment, the belief in magic, and we're going to tie it into what we're talking about here. Magic is the belief, I'm not talking about movies, I'm talking about the real belief in magic from ancient times, is the belief that there are things that you can do that will supersede the normal laws of cause and effect and allow you to control directly certain aspects of the world. So by either using certain objects or saying certain words, that you don't have to rub two sticks together really hard to start a fire. You can just cause the fire to happen. And in that concept of magic, it basically fell into two basic types. There was one that was sometimes called natural magic, and there was the other that's called invocation. Natural magic was the belief that contained in everyday things there were hidden powers or hidden virtues. And so, like one thing I read, it was saying that they believed that certain metals like mercury and such had certain magical powers, you know, that they could do things. But it took these people with the secret knowledge to bring out that power. Then you have invocation. And invocation is calling on the names of power. Basically, gods, angels, demons, that sort of thing. That by calling on them in a certain prescribed way, you can get them to act on your behalf. But magic is not in any way tied to actually how you feel about it, but it's tied to the ritual. That as long as you do it the right way, then that thing will happen. This is no different. This is ritualism. This is the belief that if you do certain things a certain way, that the god or gods will have to act on your behalf. And that's what Israel was doing. They thought that by bringing the ark with them, that despite the fact that on a personal level that they had forsaken the Lord, and that they had no part in the life and glory of God, that by taking the ark with them, that they could somehow lay claim to his power or force his hand. But he had told them, he had promised them, that if they turned from him, that he would deliver them into the hands of their enemy. Why? Is this God being petty or cruel? No. This is reality we're talking about. There is one God, one Savior, one source of all life, light, and love. God cannot be other than the God of light. In him is no darkness at all. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God can no more tolerate evil and sin than the light can tolerate the presence of the darkness. Where the one is, the other cannot be. God was telling Israel, I am life, light, and love. You turn away from me, you are embracing death, darkness, and despair. I can't go that direction. I cannot be untrue to myself. They had invented in their minds a God that did not exist. They thought that they could secure the favor of God without a personal relationship. You think about the idea of her saying that the glory of God is departed because a box has been taken. Hundreds of years before that box was ever built, God was showing himself mighty on the behalf of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before God told Moses to have the ark built, God with a mighty hand delivered Israel from the Egyptians. The box had no power in and of itself. The ark was a thing made of wood by the hands of men, overlaid with gold. It was a symbol and a symbol only. We cannot, through ritual, lay claim to the grace of God. It is only through a right relationship with God that we can lay claim to his grace. But just as if you walk outside the scope of your porch light at night, you soon venture out into darkness and uncertainty and stub your toe on rocks. Even so, you have to stay in the light. Because God says, I'm not moving. This is who I am. Anybody here familiar with the Columbia River? It's one of the longest rivers in the United States of America. You may not realize that because it's also L-shaped. It basically runs from Canada down the eastern side of Washington, gets down between Oregon and Washington, and it makes a right turn and goes to the Pacific Ocean. It's a huge river. And according to what I was reading about it one time, it says that it has more hydroelectric potential than any other river in North America. That it's just flowing so powerfully. I swam in the river once. I was visiting my dad's sister. She lives up in northeast Washington, up near the Canadian border. In fact, when Heidi and I drove out to Washington together, we stayed with my aunt, and we ended up at the Canadian the border crossing, Heidi. Yeah, we went too far, and we realized, we're like, oops, so we had to turn around and go back. Well, I had, as a child at one point, I was visiting my dad's sister. She's, in my entire life, always lived that same area up north of Spokane, Washington. And we went out to the Columbia River, and I, especially when I was a kid, you can't keep me out of water. I just love water, love swimming. And I got in the river and I was swimming. And I'll tell you what, you know, I was swimming with the river. I was having fun, going back and forth, having a lot of fun. And I got out of the river at one point to take a break, and I was a bit down from where everybody else was, and they started yelling at me to come back. And so I got back in the river and I was gonna swim back to them. I couldn't do it. I couldn't make headway. Had the river suddenly changed? Was it now my enemy, where just a few moments ago it had been my favored friend? No. The river was doing what it had always done. It was heading for the Pacific Ocean. And nothing was going to stop it. As long as I was swimming with the river, I found the river to be a congenial and pleasant companion. But when I set myself against its course, I found it to be an implacable foe. So I gave up. I got out of the river and walked. God is very much the same way. God is who he is. He does not change. When we walk in alignment with who he is, we find him, like that river, to be a most congenial and pleasant companion. But when we stand in front of him, it's like trying to swim against the most powerful flowing river in the United States of America. We will be driven before him. And if we continue to set ourselves against him, we will be destroyed. All the while, that same God crying out to us, "Don't resist me. Follow me." Our trust ought not to be in the symbols. The danger that we run into shared this with Pastor Wagner, my thinking on this is that when it comes with how we interact with symbols, what is this? This right here. This is a universally known symbol. Nobody in the world is ignorant of what this is. This is a cross. When we see it, we think Christianity. We think the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, dying for our sin. But what is this? This is a thing of wood made by men. No label on it. Good chance made in China. Well, I don't know that for sure, but it's just a thing of wood made by men. Cut, glued together, stained. So, in and of itself, it's no different than this pulpit or this table or the pew you're sitting on. It's just a thing of wood. But it's a symbol that represents Christianity. And the danger we can run into is that we can confuse the symbol with the reality and think that we don't need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to lay claim to Him, but that we can, like some magician of old, invoke His symbol and claim His power. That is deception. God has shown us here. The reason these stories are recorded for us are not to give us entertaining reading, but to illustrate principles that God has declared elsewhere. When you read the Old Testament stories, think about what God had already revealed to Israel about who He was. You know, when Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he said, "I know that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, let alone this temple made by my hands." Where did he get that? Those words are not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. Solomon was the first person who said that. But where did he get that? Did he just make that up? Was it a new revelation? I contend that no. It is from an understanding of Genesis 1:1 that God made the heavens and the earth so that God stands separate outside of His creation. The handyman who makes the rocking chair cannot also be the rocking chair. If a man says to you, "I made the rocking chair," then you understand that he is not limited to the same space as the rocking chair and that his existence predated the rocking chair. So God must not in any way be limited to the limitations of this universe, because He said He made everything. And so it is a correct thing for Solomon, based on what God had already revealed, for him to say, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain you, because you made them." So if you were standing outside the box that you built, you must be bigger than that box. And so these stories illustrate for us truths that He's already revealed. They should have known. By everything that God had revealed to them, they should have known that God isn't limited to a box made by the hands of men or to a tent crafted by the cunningness of the tailor. But that His power transcends all limits, and that one lays claim to it, as Abraham did, by faith, by trusting Him in. They should have known this. Now, so we understand not to confuse the symbol with the reality. Not to think that this church somehow secures for us God's special favor and grace. My grandfather was a Roman Catholic. He was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because he married a divorced woman, my dad's mom. He wasn't my dad's biological father, but he was the man who raised him. And he married a divorced woman, and he didn't make the kids go to the Catholic Church. So he got excommunicated. So he ended up going to a local community church there in Oak Harbor, Washington. And I'm not trying to speak evil in that. I just want to bring up something that shows the belief in ritualism. He used to say to me, he'd go to church, and he'd say to me, "Well, I'm good for another week. I'm taken care of now for another week." Was he just some weirdo? No, he was a Roman Catholic. That's what he'd been taught. He was trusting in the ritual. So we understand that from this story, not to confuse the symbol with the reality. But there's also something here presented to us on the other side, that though this is only a thing made of wood by the hands of men, inasmuch as this represents God and the things of God, it ought to be treated with respect. We see that here in that the Philistines thought that they had captured God. And they put him in their temple like a trophy. God hadn't acted to defend his ark when they took it from the Israelites. But when they placed it in the temple of Dagon, he did. Then later, the men of Beth Shemesh disobeyed the word of God, and they looked in the ark and were smitten by God. Because they disrespected the symbol. Later, in the New Testament era, in the church era, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, tells the Corinthians that some of them were sick and dying because of their disrespectful attitude towards the Lord's Supper. Once again, just a symbol, no power in it, but a symbol established by God to point to himself. So why? If there is no power of itself in the symbol, that this is simply a thing made of wood like these roof rafters, why? Why does God act in regard to how we treat the symbol, that when it's disrespected, we see God acting against the Israelites, the men of Beth Shemesh. We see God acting against the Philistines. We see God acting against the Corinthians when they treat the symbol with disrespect. Not because in and of itself that this is anything, but when we have identified that as representing the things of the Lord, and we treat it with disrespect, we are saying we don't respect God. It is reflective of our attitude towards God. I hope Heidi doesn't mind me bringing her up. But, you know, she was a member of Awana her whole life, from little girl till she graduated from high school. And she has a special plaque that they gave her in recognition of the fact that, you know, she, her whole life in Awana. And one day I had been preaching on the fact that all we have ever earned from God is his wrath. That we are wicked sinners, well deserving of the wrath of God. And she says, I accept that as true because that's what the Bible says and I can see that. She says, but I have to be honest, I have trouble seeing that in myself. She said, I've never been a drinker. I've never robbed anybody. I've never done all these things. I went to church my whole life. I was involved in Awana. I was celibate until the day I was married. So I have trouble seeing this. And I said, the problem here is comparative. I said, you are comparing yourself with other people. And you are saying, I'm not as bad as they are. They're really bad. Those people are ugly. I don't look like that. I said, so I'm going to do something to try to help you correct your understanding. She had sometime before told me a story illustrating her stubbornness. She told me this early on in getting to know me, that she was a very stubborn person, and she always has been, and kind of warning me. And she shared a story from her childhood where her mother had told her to tell someone she was sorry, and Heidi refused because that would be lying because she wasn't sorry. And she refused even in the face of punishment. She just kept refusing. And I brought up that story. I said, you know how you told me that story? And she's like, yeah. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, who would you rather spend the afternoon with? A drunkard who never hurts anybody, just a pleasant drunk, or someone who is actively taking steps to overthrow the United States of America, hates the U.S. And she's like, well, I'd rather spend the afternoon with the drunk. And I said, you remember that story about your stubbornness with your mom? Yeah. I said, God says that your parents stand in the place of God in relation to you. That they represent him. So every time you disobeyed your mother, you were telling God, if I could, I would pull you out of your throne and sit on it myself. And she told me, she said, I never thought about it that way. I never realized the depth of my sin. She said, I accepted that I was a sinner. She said, but I never saw the depth of my sin. I brought up that story because the parent represents God. So when we disrespect the parent, we are disrespecting God. That's why God told Moses, he said, they're not rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me. He told Samuel, he said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So when the men of Beth Shemesh opened the ark was nothing. It was a box. But it was a symbol that God had established representing him. So in and of itself, it had no power. But he had set the symbol. He had said, this represents me. My relationship, my covenant relationship with you. And so in as much as they were disrespecting it, they were disrespecting the Lord God. So we need to be careful in our relationships with these symbols. On the one hand, not to confuse the symbol with the reality. The grace of God is only You know, we only lay hold of the grace of God in as much as we have a right relationship with God. But we need to treat the things of God with respect, because it reflects our attitude towards Him. So, what I want you to think about is, what are you putting your trust in? Are you putting your trust in the ritual, in the things that you do, the prayers that you say, you know, the special, you know, words you say, the fact that you're sitting in this church, that you place your Bible in a certain place, in a certain way, that your trust is in any number of various things that you may or may not do, rather than in the person of the Lord God of heaven? If your trust is in the fact that you are sitting in this pew tonight, that you have the favor of God, you do not have His grace in your life. You have believed a lie. The grace of God, the life of God, is only laid hold of through trust in Him. No ritual can secure it for us, and no ritual can hinder us from achieving it. But always remember to treat the things of God with respect. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your great love. Thank You for Your word. I pray, Father, that You might work in each one of us and that You might keep us from the error of trusting in rituals rather than trusting in You. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who is trusting in ritual for their security, their, you know, having Your favor, Your grace, I pray, Father, that You might awaken in them an understanding that they have believed a lie, and that it is only faith in You that secures Your favor. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again to give us new life. Thank You for our word, for Your word, which tells us of You and how that we can lay hold of life in You. I pray, Father, that You might work in each one of us, that You might meet with us now, and that You might glorify Yourself in us. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.